invite you to take your copy of God's Word and open to the Old Testament, to the book of Esther this morning. It's page number 685 in my Bible, if that helps you at all. But Esther is where we're going to be together this morning. There are no insignificant moments in your life. Teddy Roosevelt and Winston Churchill both knew that to be true. Teddy Roosevelt was our 26th president, of course. Winston Churchill was probably the most important prime minister that Great Britain has ever had. But each of these men could have traced the trajectory of their lives and influence back to one pivotal moment, the implications of which they never could have known at the time. For Teddy Roosevelt, that one pivotal moment was in 1898 in Cuba, when he heroically led a cavalry charge to capture a hill in what came to be known as the Battle of San Juan Hill. And Teddy Roosevelt was only 39 years old at the time, but his courage in that battle at that moment catapulted him to national fame, and it launched a trajectory that ultimately led him to the presidency. For Churchill, his moment came when he was only 25 years old. During the Boer War in southern Africa in 1899, Churchill was riding in an armored train that was ambushed, and Churchill was captured. He was made a POW, and a few weeks into his imprisonment, he made a daring escape attempt. The Boers launched a massive manhunt that was so extensive that it made the papers back in Great Britain, and the whole nation watched on edge to see if Churchill would make it. When he successfully escaped and made it back home, he became a national war hero. The moment that he decided to try to escape is what catapulted him into the national spotlight and launched a career that would ultimately lead him to become the prime minister who would lead his nation through World War II. Never underestimate the magnitude of a single pivotal moment. I want you to think about that as we begin a new series in the book of Esther this morning. I want to introduce you to a couple of key characters in this story. Esther and her cousin Mordecai, both of whom experienced a pivotal moment in Esther chapters 1 and 2, the magnitude of which they could never have known at the time. Now, let me just give you the story of Esther in a nutshell, because you need to know a little bit of the historical background to understand the significance of what's happening in this book in our Bible. If you'll wipe away the cobwebs in your mind, remember back to high school history class, you know that there have been several major world empires that have been dominant throughout time, and there are three that occurred, particularly in the Old Testament, during this particular time that are important to know about. You have the Assyrian Empire, which was then taken over by the Babylonian Empire, which was then taken over by the Persian Empire. Everybody remember that, right? So you got Assyria, then Babylon, then Persia. Well, the Bible tells us and history tells us that those three successive empires actually dominated the Jewish people in a particular time in their history. In 722 BC, the Assyrian Empire invaded the northern kingdom of Israel. They absolutely destroyed the Israelites and led many of them captive back in Assyria. They deported them into exile. And then the Babylonian Empire took over the Assyrian Empire, and they invaded the southern kingdom of Judah. They went all the way to Jerusalem in 586 BC, and they destroyed the capital city of Judah, and they deported even more Jewish people to exile back into Babylon. So by 586 BC, there are tons of Jewish people living in Babylon in exile. And for many of them, they lived in exile for more than a generation until 538 BC, when God used a Persian king — the Persians were in control at this point — a Persian king named Cyrus to give an edict that allowed the Jewish people to return back home, out of exile, to go back to the land of Judah. Okay, that's the background of what, when you read the book of Nehemiah and the book of Ezra in your Old Testament, that's kind of some of the major historical events going on. Nehemiah and Ezra are the stories of how successive waves of Jews leave Babylon and come back into the land of Israel and the land of Judah. The book of Esther tells us a little bit about the rest of the story, because the book of Esther tells us that not all of the Jewish people returned out of exile, that there were some Jews who had lived for so long in Babylon that Babylon had become like their home. Their kids were enrolled in Babylonian elementary schools and Saturday soccer leagues, and they had Babylonian names, they enjoyed Babylonian restaurants, their Babylonian neighborhoods were comfortable. So there's a whole group of Jews that decide, we're not going to go home, we're going to just go ahead and stay in Babylon. Well, there was a whole group of Persians who did not like that. They did not like the fact that there were Jewish people still living in Persia. They wanted them to go home. You know that even today, immigration is a little bit of a hot button topic, right? Everybody knows that? Well, it was a hot button topic back during this time as well. The Persian people did not want the Jewish people to live in Persia. They wanted them to go home. And so there's this ethnic conflict that's happening between the Persians and the Jews that's happening in the backdrop of the story of Esther. And there was one particular Persian, a man by the name of Haman. Haman hated the Jewish people. And Haman was a very important person in the Persian government. He was like the chief of staff or the prime minister of Persia. He was very well placed. He was kind of the right-hand man of the king of Persia. The king of Persia, his name was Xerxes. You've heard of Xerxes. Xerxes, we're going to read about in the book of Esther. His name in Esther is Ahasuerus. That's just the Hebrew name that is given to the king of Persia, but we're talking about the same individual. And Haman had King Ahasuerus' ear and was trying to convince him to carry out a genocide against the Jewish people. He hated the Jews. He had the ear of the king, and so he's trying to convince the king of Persia to eliminate all of the Jewish people in Persia who remained. Okay, that's the backdrop of the book of Esther. The story of Esther is the story of how God raised up two Jewish individuals, Esther and her cousin Mordecai, to rescue his people out of the hands of the Persians. That's what the book of Esther is about. It's about God's rescue plan to protect his people from extermination by Haman. But that entire story, and particularly Esther and Mordecai's story, starts with a pivotal moment. Esther's moment can be traced to a beauty pageant. Her cousin Mordecai's moment can be traced to a thwarted assassination attempt. All right, hopefully that captures your interest. One moment led to Esther saving a nation. The other moment would lead to Mordecai ruling over the nation. So what I want to do with you for a few moments this morning is just to walk you through the first part of this story in Esther 1 and 2. And then I want to just draw two simple conclusions and then connect the story of Esther to your story. This is a story that's about 2,500 years old. But this story is relevant for our lives today, and I want to show you why that's true. So let's just begin in Esther chapter 1, and I want to introduce you to scene number 1 in the story. The first scene of the story is in chapter 1, and it starts with a party. All right, let's look at Esther chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. It says, these events took place during the days of Ahasuerus. Let's say that word together. Ahasuerus, a little difficult to pronounce, but we're talking about the king of Persia, also known as Xerxes. This happened during the days of Ahasuerus. King Ahasuerus is the most powerful man on earth at this time. He ruled 127 provinces from India to Kush. Okay, you all know where India is located on the map. You may wonder, where is Kush? Well, it is in what is now modern-day Sudan and Ethiopia. So imagine the extent of the kingdom from modern-day India all the way to modern-day Sudan and Ethiopia, 127 provinces. This is a massive empire, and the king of Persia is in charge of all of it. He's the most powerful man on earth. In verse 2, it says, in those days, King Ahasuerus reigned from his royal throne in the fortress at Susa. Susa is in what is modern-day Iran. Verse 3, he held a feast in the third year of his reign for all his officials and staff, the army of Persia and Media, the nobles and the officials from the provinces. And he displayed the glorious wealth of his kingdom and the magnificent splendor of his greatness for a total of 180 days. All right, so King Ahasuerus has been king for a total of 3 years, And he decides that 3 years is long enough that he wants to show the world how powerful and how wealthy he is. So he throws a nationwide party for 180 days to just flaunt his power and flaunt his wealth so that everybody can admire how powerful he is. One of the reasons that he's so powerful and so wealthy is because as the Persians began to dominate other empires, they would plunder all of their wealth, including the wealth of the Jews. For instance, in Solomon's temple, you know that King Solomon built a temple full of all kinds of gold and precious jewels and so forth. Well, when the Persians dominated the Jewish people, they stole all their wealth as well as all the other kingdoms that they dominated as well. So King Ahasuerus, he is super wealthy, he's super powerful, and he throws a 180-day party to just put all of his wealth and his power on display for the world. Now, verse 5, it says, at the end of this 180-day period, the king held a week-long banquet in the garden courtyard of the royal palace for all the people, from the greatest to the least, who were present in the fortress of Susa. Drop down to verse 10. On the seventh day, okay, so this is at the end of that week, when the king was feeling good from the wine. Okay, let's just pause there. That is a very polite Hebrew way of saying he was plastered. He's at a 180-day party to flaunt his wealth. Now he's had a seven-day banquet, and they have been drinking all week long. You get to the end of that week, he's feeling good from the wine. That means he is absolutely drunk. Ahasuerus gets this bright idea. He commanded his servants, there's seven of them listed here, to bring Queen Vashti before him with her royal crown. He wanted to show off her beauty to the people and the officials because she was very beautiful. All right, so this is the bright idea. After a week of drinking, King Ahasuerus has this massive nationwide party, a week-long drinking party, and he gets this bright idea at the end of the week. My wife is beautiful. I want everyone to admire her beauty. Call for her to come and parade herself in front of all of my drunk buddies so they can admire how hot my wife is. Okay, that's the original Hebrew. Now, imagine being Queen Vashti. How would you respond if your husband wanted to parade you in front of all of his drunk buddies after they've all been drinking for a week? Probably not too well, right? Somebody laughed. That was funny. Well, look at what Queen Vashti says to Ahasuerus. She says, nah. Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command that was delivered by his eunuchs. So the king became furious and his anger burned within him. So we've got a little marital conflict going on in the palace. The king requests his wife to do something. She says, absolutely not. I'm not going to do that. So the king does something very foolish. He turns to said drunk buddies and asks them for advice in verses 13 and following. Now, let me just give you guys a piece of advice, life advice. When you need good counsel, do not ask your drunk buddies. They respond to him in verses 19 through 21 with some counsel, which is very foolish counsel. Verse 19, they say, if it meets the king's approval, he should personally issue a royal decree. Let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and the Medes so that it cannot be revoked. Vashti is not to enter King Ahasuerus' presence, and her royal position is to be given to another woman who is more worthy than she. So they say, basically, dump her, upgrade to the younger model, replace her. And this is a warning for all the other women in the Persian Empire. Verse 20, the decree the king issues will be heard throughout his vast kingdom, so all women will honor their husbands from the greatest to the least. So they're like, hey, if you let this little act of rebellion go unanswered, then maybe all the women of the kingdom will refuse their husband's command. So we got to send a shot across the bow. We've got to make an example of Queen Vashti. You need to depose her. Well, verse 21, the king and his counselors approved the proposal, and he followed Memucan's advice. And so he sent letters to all the royal provinces, to each province in its own script, and to each ethnic group in its own language, that every man should be master of his own house. All right, that's scene one. Queen Vashti refuses the king's command and is deposed. Scene two. In chapter 2, notice we turn to an episode of the Persian version of The Bachelor. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Sometime later, when King Ahasuerus's rage had cooled down, he remembered Vashti, what she had done, and what was decided against her. And the king's personal attendants suggested, "Let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in each province of his kingdom so that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem at the fortress of Susa. Put them under the supervision of Hegai, the king's eunuch, keeper of the women." Can you imagine having that job title? He'll give them the required beauty treatments. And then the young woman who pleases the king will become queen instead of Vashti. Well, this suggestion pleased the king, and he did accordingly. So here's what's happened. Vashti is deposed off the throne. We've got to find a replacement. Let's do a nationwide beauty pageant. Let's do a nationwide search for the most beautiful woman in the land. All right, when you come to verse 5, we now get introduced to Esther. This is where Esther steps into the story. Verse 5, in the fortress of Susa, there was a Jewish man named Mordecai, son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjamite. Now, Kish had been taken into exile from Jerusalem with the other captives when King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had taken King Jeconiah of Judah into exile. And Mordecai was the legal guardian of his cousin Hadassah, that is, Esther. Hadassah is just the Hebrew name for Esther, because she had no father or mother. And the young woman had a beautiful figure and was extremely good-looking. And when her mother and father died, Mordecai had adopted her as his own daughter. And when the king's command and edict became public knowledge, and when many young women were gathered at the fortress of Susa under Hegai's supervision, Esther was taken to the palace into the supervision of Hegai, keeper of the women. And the young woman pleased him and gained his favor so that he accelerated the process of the beauty treatments and the special diet that she had received. I don't know if this was keto or paleo or what she was on exactly, but he gives her a little extra help with the diet and with the beauty treatments. And he assigned 7 hand-picked female servants to her from the palace and transferred her and her servants to the harem's best quarters. And Esther didn't reveal her ethnicity or her family background because Mordecai had ordered her not to make them known. And every day, Mordecai took a walk in front of the harem's courtyard to learn how Esther was doing and to see what was happening to her. Look down at verse 15. Esther was the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai who had adopted her as his own daughter. And when her turn came to go to the king, she did not ask for anything except what Hegai, the king's eunuch, keeper of the women, suggested. And Esther gained favor in the eyes of everyone who saw her. She was taken to King Ahasuerus in the palace in the 10th month, the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther more than all the other women. She won more favor and approval from him than did any of the other virgins. And he placed the royal crown on her head and made her queen in place of Vashti. The king held a great banquet for all his officials and staff. It was Esther's banquet. And he freed his provinces from tax payments and gave gifts worthy of the king's bounty. What a story. Esther, in an amazing, surprising turn of events, is elevated from the status of just being sort of your run-of-the-mill, typical Jewish girl living in Susa to being made queen of the largest and most influential empire on earth, married to the most powerful man in the world. Now, let's just press pause for just a moment on Esther's story, and I want to shift your attention to scene number 3, which is where we're told a little detail about Mordecai that becomes very important later in the story, okay? So scene number 1 is a party. Scene number 2 is a pageant. Scene number 3 you could just label as a plot, a plot. Look down at verse 19. When the virgins were gathered a second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. And Esther still did not reveal her family background or her ethnicity as Mordecai had directed. She obeyed Mordecai's orders as she always had while he raised her. During those days, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the entrance, became infuriated with the king and planned to assassinate King Ahasuerus. Now, when Mordecai learned of the plot, he reported it to Queen Esther, and she told the king on Mordecai's behalf. And when the report was investigated and verified, both men were hanged on the gallows. Now notice this little detail. This event was recorded in the historical record in the king's presence. That's going to become an important detail later in the story. Okay, there are two moments here in chapters 1 and 2. One moment is where Esther is made queen. The other moment is where her cousin Mordecai saves the king's life. Those are the pivotal moments in Esther and Mordecai's story. And in both cases, neither Esther nor Mordecai knew the magnitude of that particular moment. Esther did not know in that moment that God raised her up and elevated her to the place of queen of Persia. She had no idea in that moment that God would use her in just a few short chapters of this book to save her entire people. The entire Jewish people in Persia were going to be saved because of Esther. But she had no idea at this particular point in the story. All she knows is that God has elevated her. Mordecai, similarly, had no idea in this moment that probably felt pretty random to him. He happened to be walking by the king's gate at a particular moment. We're talking right place, right time. He overhears an assassination plot, which he's then able to tell his newly elevated cousin Esther about, and she's able to tell the king, and the king's life is spared. What an amazing moment. But at this particular point in the story, Mordecai has no idea in that moment how God would use that in his story. He has no idea that in just a few chapters later, in the middle of the night one night, when the king couldn't sleep, that he would have his servants pull out the historical record and read to him the events of previous days, and he would be reminded of what Mordecai had done, and he would elevate Mordecai to be ruler over Persia, second in command only to the king himself, which we will read about in the next couple of weeks. Amazing moments that put Esther and Mordecai in crucial places at crucial times for God's purposes, even though they had no idea by the end of Esther chapter 2 how God would use all of that. What can we learn from this part of the story? What is there for us as believers in 2025? What are we supposed to glean from this story that we can use in our own lives? Well, I want to just draw two conclusions from this part of the story that I hope will be an encouragement in your own life today. I think the first thing that we can know through this part of the story is the simple truth that God sovereignly orchestrates events in our lives. Do you believe that? God sovereignly orchestrates the events of our lives. In fact, I want to suggest that God sovereignly orchestrates every event in our life. There is nothing random in our life. There are no accidents that happen in our life. God sovereignly orchestrates everything in our life. He even sovereignly orchestrates what could be considered negative events or what you might consider to be random events. Let me just illustrate those two things in the story. In chapter 1, where Vashti is deposed, right? She's kicked out of the marriage, kicked off the throne, and she is replaced. That is clearly a very bad thing that happens, right? This is like not an example of a good godly marriage. Amen? It's not the way, right? Amen? Like this is a really bad thing to do in marriage. Drunk, week-long party, you know, asked to humiliate your wife, and then she refuses. She's walking virtuously, and so you ask your drunk buddies for advice, and you end up divorcing her and replacing her with the newer, younger model. This is terrible. This is a terrible thing. This is a negative part of the story. And yet, God used even that negative, awful thing in chapter 1 to accomplish his purposes, not only in Esther's life, but also in the life of his people. And I think this illustrates for us in story form the simple truth that the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, that God works all things together for the good of those who love God and called to his purpose. All things, you know what it means in Greek? That's right, all things. That's all it means. That means that God works everything out for his purposes. That means God works the good stuff and the bad stuff and the ugly stuff out. And I think that's actually a really hopeful word for us today, because it means that God can redeem every part of your story, even the broken parts. God can redeem the ugliest parts of your story. God can redeem the negative events that happen in your life. That doesn't mean that those negative events were good things. It might be very bad things, but the Bible teaches us that those are not wasted things in the hands of a good and sovereign God. God wastes nothing in our lives. Even the negative experiences that we go through, God can orchestrate that and work that out. He can weave that into the story of what he's wanting to accomplish in your life. You know, there are parts of my story, frankly, that bring shame in my life. Aspects of my story where I've made mistakes and I've committed sins that, frankly, I'm embarrassed about. And some of those aspects of my story that I wouldn't put it out there, but I've actually seen how God has orchestrated even those negative, even those sinful, even those broken parts of my past for his purposes, maybe to minister to someone who's gone through a similar kind of experience, or maybe to be able to sympathize with someone who's had a shared kind of brokenness. God is in the business of orchestrating even the worst moments of our lives to accomplish his purposes and his plans. He can redeem anything. There's an artist that I enjoy following from Los Angeles who he is a street artist. He'll go and find potholes, which there are a lot of those in Los Angeles. He'll find these potholes, something ugly on the ground, and he will turn it into a piece of art. He'll draw funny things, and like he may draw a frog that's hanging out in a hot tub that's the pothole. So you walk alongside, and something that was really ugly a minute ago, now you look at it and it brings an element of joy to someone's life. And I think there's something redemptive, actually, about that. He'll, if you want to pay him, he'll even take dents in your car and he'll turn them into cool little pictures. There's something really beautiful about that, to take something that was ugly and turn it into something that can bring joy, or to take something that was broken and to make something beautiful out of it. Folks, that is what the gospel is all about. The gospel is the good news of how God comes not for good people, but for sinful people, right? People who are broken, people whose lives are messy, people whose backgrounds maybe cause shame or embarrassment, and God is in the business of bringing something beautiful out of that brokenness. And God can orchestrate even those negative events in our lives. That's good news, isn't it? God can also orchestrate even what might seem as the random events in our lives. And I want to show you that the story of Mordecai here at the end of chapter 2, that's a pretty random kind of story. You see what looks from the outside as just sort of like a luck of the draw moment. Mordecai happens to be walking along by the king's gate in the middle of the night, and he happens to pass by two guards who are talking about an assassination plot to kill the king. All of that seems like just the luckiest thing that could ever happen, or the most random thing that could ever happen. Little did Mordecai know how important that single moment would become. And this actually teaches us that God orchestrates even what we might call random events in our life. There are no random events. It looks to us like it's random, but viewed through the lens of the sovereignty of God, you realize it wasn't random at all. That God actually orchestrates things at particular moments, at particular times and places for his purposes. You know, the philosopher Soren Kierkegaard has said that life has to be lived looking forward, but it can only be understood looking backward. And I think there's a lot of truth in that statement. I think that your experience probably would be the same. Have you ever noticed that maybe you're walking through different circumstances in your life, and maybe you meet someone or you have an experience and it feels kind of random in the moment? It just seems like it's sort of out of the blue. But then maybe that experience leads to something else, and that moment leads to a different moment, which leads to a different moment. And all of a sudden you look back and you realize those moments weren't random at all, but actually God was working through each and every one of those things that in the moment felt random, but in retrospect, it's like, oh, I see what God was doing in that. I've seen this happen in my life so many times. I'll just give you one example of that. When I was 12, my older brother, who was 18 at the time, went as a delegate to the Republican National Convention. And to do that, he had to make a speech at the George R. Brown Convention Center down in Houston to a huge crowd. He's 18 years old. He gets up. He makes this speech. He sits back down in his seat. And there's a gentleman, an older gentleman, seated just right across the aisle from him, who just leans over and compliments this 18-year-old kid on the speech he just made. Well, they just strike up a friendship out of thin air. Just out of the blue, they become friends. Little did I know, I'm 12 years old at the time. Little did I know that that friendship would turn into something more, that that older gentleman and his family would become very close family friends with my family. And that when I turned 15, that older gentleman would become the first mentor in my life. I look back at 38 years old, and I look back to that pivotal moment, and I can truly say that that moment where my brother randomly met an older gentleman, which then led him into my life as a mentor, that that literally changed the trajectory of my entire life. I'm not exaggerating when I say I would not be here today if it wasn't for that experience. It felt random, but it wasn't random. Moment A led to moment B, which led to moment C, which led to door one, which opened door two, which opened door three. I look back now, 20, 25 years later, and I realize God was actually orchestrating every one of those events the entire time. God sovereignly orchestrates events. Let me take that a step further. God sovereignly orchestrates events, and I think this story teaches us this. Even when we can't seem to see God at all. One of the unique things, one of the most unique things about the book of Esther is that it's one of only two books in the Bible that makes no mention of God, the other one being Song of Solomon. And this puzzles a lot of people. Why do we have a book in our Bible that doesn't mention prayer, doesn't mention reading the scripture, it doesn't mention God's voice? I mean, you read some of these parts of the story, and you almost expect a narrator's voice to pop in at some point, you know? Things looked really critical, but God was at work. Have no fear, you know, God was moving. You expect these little commentaries from the narrator to say, you know, God was moving through Esther's life, and God was moving through Mordecai's life, and yet there's none of that in the book of Esther. And a lot of people are puzzled by that. Why do we have a book like this, where there's no mention of God's name? Well, I think it's for this specific reason. I think that the story of Esther is meant to teach us how to trust God when we don't see him. How do we trust God and live faithfully when it seems as if his voice is silent and his presence is absent? I mean, I know it's true for all of us. There are moments in our lives where we can see God around us, right? We can clearly trace his activity or his presence or his hand in our life in some way. But it's also true that there are just as many times in our life where we can't seem to see God at all. I don't know if you've experienced that in your life. There's certainly been times in my life where I'm going through something and maybe I'm even calling out to God about something. I'm desperately praying, looking for direction, and it feels sometimes like my prayers just hit a ceiling and drop back down. It feels like God's not listening. It feels like God's not there. I wonder, God, where are you in this? What are you up to? God, what are you doing right now? Why can't I trace your hand in this? Am I the only one who's experienced that? Okay. You're more honest than the 9:30 service. 9:30 service, there's like two people. Oh, yeah, I know what you're talking about, Pastor. I think most of us understand what that's like, to have to walk through life in moments where it's hard to see God at work. And you're just wondering, God, where are you? Are you present in this? I think the reason that the book of Esther is given to us is to show us that in a story where we see a story unfold where God seems to be absent, that when you view the story from God's perspective, you see a very important truth that God's silence does not mean God's absence. And that's an important truth to guide you for your entire life long, because I promise you there will be moments in your life where you experience the silence of God, where you desperately want his voice. You desperately want clear direction. You desperately want, you know, the sky to split open and a booming voice to come out and say, this is the way, walk in it. And yet there's nothing. But what I want to assure you with, and I think what Esther teaches us, is that God's silence does not mean his absence in our lives. And that you can actually, listen, that's where faith is called for. To walk in obedience and to walk faithfully when you do not hear his voice or when you cannot trace his hand, but you still trust that he's at work in your story. Sometimes God's best and most important work happens in our lives when he's the quietest, because it calls us to trust him in deeper ways than we've ever had to trust him before. It doesn't take a lot of trust to listen to a booming voice from the sky that makes it all clear for you. In fact, that takes no trust. It takes a lot of trust to continue to walk in obedience when it seems like God is completely silent in your story. This text tells us that God is working even when we can't see him at work. There's a second truth that I think this text teaches us, and that is that not only God sovereignly orchestrates events, but that God sovereignly places people. One of the clear truths from Esther 1 and 2 is that God is elevating Esther and Mordecai. He is sovereignly putting them into key places for a particular moment. And it seems as if both Esther and Mordecai have experienced kind of luck or random favor, but the text is clear that they are not elevated by chance. Esther and Mordecai are elevated to their positions of influence by the sovereign, hidden hand of God. And God does this for purposes that only he knows. Sometimes God does that in our life. He sovereignly puts us in a particular moment or a particular position or a particular place, and we're not even sure what he's up to, and it's often not until we look at the rearview mirror of life that we understand why he did what he did or why he put us where he put us. I mean, if in chapters 1 and 2, if you were Esther or Mordecai, you could ask the question, why is this happening to me? And at the end of chapter 2, Esther and Mordecai would have no idea why they are in the positions they're in. Esther has gone from just sort of normal Jewish life to being elevated to queen of Persia. And at the end of chapter 2, she has no clue what God's going to do with that. She just knows that he's sovereignly put her there. It's not until chapter 4 when evil Haman is trying to destroy the Jewish people that Esther realizes she has an opportunity, because she's been sovereignly placed to speak to the king and save her people. And Mordecai actually gives a little insight into God's sovereign involvement in the placement of their lives and places of influence when he says this in chapter 4 and verse 14, "Who knows, perhaps you have come to your royal position for such a time as this." You see, Mordecai understood, even though we may not understand why we're in the positions we're in, maybe we can trust that God has a plan in this, and maybe God has put me right here, right now, for a reason. Mordecai, by the end of chapter 2, he has no idea what God is doing with the fact that he was involved in the thwarting of an assassination plot of the most powerful man on earth. He has no idea how God is going to use that until chapter 6. It's in chapter 6 that he understands the significance of that moment. And he's eventually elevated to rule over the nation as second in command only to the king of Persia. Listen, folks, we don't always know how God is going to use the seemingly insignificant moments of our lives, but we can trust that he is orchestrating every event in our life, and he is sovereignly placing us where he wants us, when he wants us, for purposes that he wants us. Amen? So many stories. I know if we could just pass the microphone around the room, I know we all could share examples of this. I think of a friend of mine named Daniel, who was a church planter in West Texas from Eritrea originally. Probably the man closest to the Apostle Paul of anyone I've ever met in my life. Daniel came to faith in Christ when he was 18 years old, began to be persecuted by his government, fled the country so that he would not be executed, and went to Jordan. So it was kind of like out of the frying pan, into the fire kind of a situation. Learns Arabic, and begins to plant churches in Jordan. Well, it captures the interest of the Jordanian government. They arrest him, and they throw him into prison where he's persecuted for a year. And for that entire year, his future was in jeopardy, because he knew that they wanted to send him back to his home country, and if he got sent back to his home country, he would lose his life. But something happened. A well-placed individual in the Jordanian government came to the prison and advocated on Daniel's behalf. That well-placed Jordanian official was a man that Daniel had led to faith in Christ months earlier, having no idea that this man held a position in the government. He just was faithful to share Jesus. This man comes to faith in Christ years or months later, comes to the jail, advocates on Daniel's behalf, and gets him set free from prison. They still had to kick him out of the country, but they didn't send him to his home country where he'd be executed. They said, "We'll send you anywhere in the world you want to go. Where do you want to go?" And he said, "Iraq." So he went to Baghdad and started planting churches there. There's more to that story I could tell you on another day. But a well-placed individual, sovereignly put there in a moment that led to the release of my friend Daniel. I was thinking about this yesterday with the great defeat that was handed to the Sooners by the Longhorns. You knew I had to bring it up. I'm wearing burnt orange today. Did I just lose you all or half of you? I was thinking about this with the game of football, right? A good coach knows how to place a well-timed block. A well-timed block can open up your run game. And a coach will call a play to block so that the run game can happen. And I think there's something for us to learn there about the sovereignty of God, that God places certain people in certain moments, runs certain plays to accomplish his plan and his purpose. We could just trust that there are no insignificant moments in our lives. I think you can draw a straight line from this story to the story of Jesus. Who could have known the magnitude of the moment when Judas betrayed Jesus? I mean, that's a very negative, bad thing that happened, but God used that negative, bad thing. There was no more sovereignly orchestrated event than the cross. There was no more sovereignly placed person than Jesus as he paid the penalty for our sin on the cross and rose from the dead. There are no insignificant moments. Even the worst moment, Judas's betrayal, God redeemed it. You can think about the story of Peter, who had a moment of denial where he backstabbed Jesus. But that moment led to great repentance and great impact as he became one of the boldest disciples ever to follow Jesus. You could look at the Apostle Paul, who had a moment on his way to persecute Christians where he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. And that moment led this persecutor of the church to become the greatest Christian missionary this world has ever known. There are no insignificant moments. You can look at the story of Philip, who had a moment on a back road, dusty wilderness place where he met an Ethiopian official who became the first African convert and took the gospel to the continent of Africa, where we are seeing an explosive gospel growth happening today. There are no insignificant moments. You can fast forward a bit in church history and look at the life of Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon had a moment when, at age 15, he was caught in a snowstorm and he ducked into a small Methodist chapel for shelter where there were about a dozen people gathering for worship. And it was there that Spurgeon heard the gospel from a person who was standing in for the pastor that day because the pastor had been stuck in the storm. And this illiterate, uneducated, poorly spoken Methodist lay preacher shared the simple gospel that Spurgeon believed, and that moment led to the conversion of a man who had become one of the greatest pastors and preachers in the history of the church. There are no insignificant moments. And I just want to draw a line from their story to your story, because Esther shows us that God raises up men and women for a specific ministry at a specific moment. And that means that God has raised you up, whoever you are, for a particular purpose at a particular moment. Let me just share this verse of encouragement with you as we close this morning. Acts chapter 17 and verse 26, the Apostle Paul says this, that from one man, God has made every nationality to live over the whole earth. And look at this, he has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of where they live. This is what that means. Where you live and when you are alive is not an accident. It is determined by God's sovereign hand. All of us live in East Texas. That's not an accident. You live where you live right now on purpose because God wants you to live there. Now, you may not live there your whole life, but you live in East Texas right now. And the reason you live in East Texas as opposed to, say, you know, Arizona or Idaho or somewhere else is because God wants you, in East Texas. He wants you on your street. He wants you at your school. The boundaries of where you live are not accidental or incidental. They are purposeful. And the times in which you live. It's no accident that you were born when you were born, that you're your age right now. I have sometimes thought about what it would have been like to live in different eras of history. Like, I would have loved to have experienced the 60s or the 30s. I think those are cool decades in American history. But in God's sovereignty, I wasn't born then. Some of you were born then, but I wasn't born then. I was born in 1986. I'm living right now at my age in 2025. That's not an accident. God has me where I'm at, when I'm at, for a purpose. And what I want to encourage you to think about for just a moment, as you think about the fact that every event in our life is orchestrated by God, who also sovereignly places us where and when he wants us for his purposes, that those two truths are not just true for Esther and Mordecai and Paul and Peter and Philip and Spurgeon. Those two truths are true about you and your life. So if we could just like boil the application of Esther 1 and 2 down to one single word, I think it would be the word look. Look. Look at where God has put you, when God has put you, and why God has put you where he's put you. Why are you here right now, right here? What does God want to use you for? What has God raised you up for to do for his glory and for his plan? The truth is, I can't answer that question for any of you. But if we will look and pay attention, it just may be that God will show us why he has raised you and you and you and me up for such a time as this. Would you bow with me? Lord, help us to believe in faith that we are where we are, when we are, for a purpose. Lord, help us to believe in faith that none of us are here by accident. Help us to look for what you have called us to do at this time and place. Lord, why you might have sovereignly orchestrated things in our lives, or why you might have sovereignly placed us where you've placed us, when you've placed us there. And Lord, as you show us what you want us to do, to live as faithful people in Babylon, help us not just to be hearers of the word, but doers as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.